I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to Hebrews 13. And I've said that for the next 2.5 months, I want to preach on some of my favorite texts. And this is one of them. And I guess it's so appropriate, especially for this weekend. We're celebrating the homecoming of David. And it is going to be a celebration. This is called outworking of the previous 12 chapters and everything that was written by the apostle. So let's stand together as we read Hebrews 13, 1 through 8. What we need to do in light of who Jesus Christ is, that's what he's saying. Let brotherly love continue, meaning it was there, they needed to encourage it. Do not forget to entertain angels, or strangers rather, for so doing some have unwittingly, without knowing it, entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as though you were chained with them, because they were probably prisoners who were imprisoned for their faith in Christ, which set them apart. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never, and in the Greek it's a double negative, I will never, ever, never, ever, never, ever leave you, nor forsake you. So, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, your spiritual leaders, more particularly the pastors, those who've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. As I reread this yesterday morning, I thought of David Cottingham, such a model of this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, this is just a very emotional weekend for so many of us. It's been a long battle with David, but he fought the good fight. He finished the course. He kept the faith. And we know that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for him, and not for him only, but to all those also who love the Lord Jesus appearing. May we learn from his life of faithfulness based on truth. I pray that you would encourage us, if any of us are wavering in our faith or wavering in our walk, to get back into the race, to finish, to run well, to cross the line. God, we're just so grateful that we are your people. We live in a world of need. Everywhere we look, there's need. We thank you for the ministry of Gideon's. We pray that you will provide generously through your people today as the word continues to go out around the world. Men who live in desperate times, who need a message to meet their needs that are desperate. And we pray that you will use us boldly in Christ. Father, our president needs you. Our troops need you. Their families need you. The Iraqis need you. Those in Afghanistan need you. Father, our country needs you, even though there's so many who do not recognize it. And I pray that you'll bring about a spiritual awakening in this land before we've crossed the point of no return. God, would you speak to us this morning? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, speaking of the power of the word, yesterday I had an opportunity to talk to my pharmacist of all people. And I thought maybe he was a believer. And he clearly told me he was a believer. And how the word of God had impacted his life at a time when he was getting his degree in biophysics. And he said, I was an agnostic up to that point. I realized that As I studied the human body, that there was a pattern, there was a symmetry that was there that just couldn't be accounted for by random. He said, so I knew there was a designer. I began his search, led him to the scriptures, and he ended up coming to Christ. Well, transitioning into what I want to share this morning. Three men were fishing when one of them hooked a mermaid. She promised to grant each of them a wish if they'd let her go. That's the deal. First fisherman said, I'd like you to double my intelligence. Immediately, he began to recite Shakespeare's Macbeth. Wow, the second fisherman exclaimed, could you triple my intelligence? He'd no sooner made the request than he started spouting Einstein's equations on the theory of relativity. That's amazing. The third fisherman said, would you quintuple my intelligence? Are you really sure you want me to do that? The mermaid asked. You might not like the outcome. I'm sure I'd like for you. Just do it, the man said. He closed his eyes to wait for the wish to be granted. And poof, he became a woman. We've got to honor the women every once in a while. You know, the book of Hebrews was really written, bottom line, to bring these Hebrew Christians to a point of finding contentment in Christ. And I'd like to ask you a question this morning. Are you contented with what you have in Christ? If not, why not? You go back to chapter 1, and the whole purpose of the book is to show the sufficiency or the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything else that they'd ever known under Judaism, because these were Hebrew Christians to whom he was writing. And in chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is far superior to the angelic beings, even though for a little time he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, yet crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. But he was far superior to the angels in chapter 3. He was superior to Moses, the greatest, most respected, and venerable leader of Israel's past. In chapter 4, he is superior to Joshua and the rest that Joshua offered. It can't begin to compare with the rest that Jesus offers. In chapters 5 through 7, he's superior 5 through 8, he's superior to all of the Old Testament high priests. In chapters 9 and 10, he's superior to all of the Old Testament sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but Jesus, by his one sacrifice, forever took away our sin, once offered, never to be repeated again, in contrast to all the Old Testament sacrifices. Then in chapter 11, we see these great heroes of faith who believed that message, who staked their lives upon that message. Many of them were delivered. Others of them died. And then in chapter 12, he said there's this great race that they ran, and they ran well. And so therefore, likewise, we are to put aside all the weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let's run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews wants us to focus upon Jesus as we come to the end of this book and see his all-sufficiency and the fact that he never ever changes, and he will never ever leave us or never ever forsake us, no matter what our circumstances might appear to be at the time. I heard a little bit of Oprah Winfrey a number of days ago, just the end of her program, and she was talking about some of the hurricane victims and what they had taught her. And one particularly, she quoted one woman who said that one thing she learned was that in losing everything, she discovered that she didn't really need anything to live. And I thought about the Christian parallel to that I've heard so many times in the past, and that is, when as a Christian you lose everything but Christ, you discover that you have all you need in Christ, that he is everything that you need. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is wanting them to focus upon, because many of these, according to chapter 10, verses 33 through 35, had lost absolutely everything in order that they might have a better and more enduring substance. But now their faith was beginning to wane a bit. Now their love for Christ had sort of dissipated over a period of years. And so the writer of Hebrews is bringing them back to that point of reference that Jesus Christ is the one unchanging equation and factor in each one of our lives. Now that brings me to these very important truths. If we understand what the Christian message is all about, and we are discovering our sufficiency to be in Christ, and we are growing increasingly more content with Him and in Him, then it's going to make a difference in how we view people, first of all. He mentions that we are to let brotherly love continue. In the Greek, it presumes there's already brotherly love there, that phileo kind of love, that love that you have for your son or your daughter, that love you have for your wife or your husband, that love you have for your father and mother. That's the kind of love that we are to have for one another, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need one another. I love this story about a young missionary who went over to begin his missionary work in a remote place in Africa. And as usual, sometimes you lose something in a translation. And his first sermon to a huge group of prospects, he said, "My friends, you must love your fellow men." And the crowd nodded and they shouted, "Muabula Samate." He continued with, "We must learn to live together, to cooperate, to be as brothers in Christ." And again the crowd shouted vigorously, "Muabuta Samate." Encouraged, the missionary waxed even more eloquent and passionate, being frequently interrupted with cheers from the crowd. They would cry out, "Muabula Samate." Well, leaving town later, quite pleased with the enthusiasm and the responsiveness of the listeners as they passed by this huge herd of cattle maintained by the people of the village, his guide cautioned him to watch his step, saying, "Sir, be careful where you step. Watch out for the Muabula Samate." You know, I'm always encouraged at memorial services to find out how much that person is missed by how many. And the bottom line is, people are there and people care because that person loved others. Because that person really cared deeply about others. They made them feel special in so many ways. I don't know how many of you, and this may well be asked on Wednesday afternoon, but how many of you have at some time or another received a card from David Cottingham? Well, I didn't ask you for a show of hands, but that's great. I mean, all over the place. Last night, following the Saturday night service, a dentist in our congregation, Bill Walsh, came up and he said, "This is unbelievable." He said, "I got a card from David yesterday to encourage me the day that David went home to be with the Lord." David never gave up. Though he couldn't write, had difficulty, no doubt, expressing his thoughts at times, he had those of you in the congregation who were faithful pensmen and women who were constantly being used by David to encourage others. I know this sounds a bit selfish, but I wonder if we should not live our lives in such a way that when we are gone, we will create a huge vacuum that cannot be filled by someone else. And the way that happens is when we love. I often ask myself, how well am I expressing my love beyond my family, beyond my few personal close friends, beyond that circle of friends that we've established over the years? How well am I loving the body of Christ? And I think that's a good question for each one of us to ask ourselves this morning. When it comes time to go, how many people are really going to be there expressing their sorrow? And it's sorrow, obviously, that is not without hope. But a vacuum that's been created because we love others. And David certainly loved others, and he will be missed. This love is not only to be to one another, but it's also to be to strangers. This is stretching it, isn't it? Verse 2. It's probably been years since some of us have tried to entertain or reach out to strangers. We just need to be reminded in a practical way. That's what Christianity is all about. The world loves to build their walls and build their homes in such a way that they're cut off from their neighbors. But we as Christians, though we may be living in gated communities, we're not personally, but I know some of you are, though we're living in gated communities and sometimes we have barriers between us and our neighbors, we need to do everything that we can to reach out to those neighbors. Everything that we can. You know, one of the most damaging practices, I believe, in the church, and one of the things that's grieved me the most over the years, is to see how cliquish we can be in our little groups. And we just shut strangers out. And our teenagers become just like us. The homeschoolers, they got their group. Christian school, San Antonio Christian School, they have their group. Other Christian schools have their group. Public schools, they have their groupings. And kids come in and they just don't feel a part of the body of Christ here. And they end up going to another church. And the excuse many times that's given, or the reason, is because our teenagers never really felt connected in the church. How many adults do you think have felt that way? Never really felt connected. Now, strangers in that day, when they would come from one community to another, it was essential that Christians open their homes to them. Why? Because they didn't have, Motel 6s and all of the Embassy Inn, Embassy Suites and all these places. They didn't have that back then. So they were dependent. If you were a believer and you were traveling to another village, you were really dependent upon Christians opening up their homes. We don't have that factor so much anymore, but it ought not to keep us from opening our homes. In fact, one of the requirements for being an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that he's given to hospitality. In other words, he has a love for strangers. He loves to meet new people. And in so doing, the writer of Hebrews says, you might even be entertaining angels without being aware of it. Obviously, that probably goes back to Abraham in chapters 18 and 19, where Abraham opens his home to three men and later discovers that these three men are angels. God himself was visiting Abraham, and Abraham prepared for them a calf and butter and all of these high cholesterol things that it doesn't matter if you're an angel if you're eating these things. One of the great things about being in heaven is you won't have to watch your cholesterol intake or your calorie intake. A young calf and butter and milk. He provided for these strangers. I cannot tell you how many of you have become our friends simply because there was a point in time where either you opened your home to us or we opened our home to you, but we spent some time together and no longer were you strangers. But wouldn't it be great? I think based on passages like this, it ought to encourage us as members of the body of Christ, if we want to be more like Jesus, to reach out and include new ones into our little circle. Thirdly, he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them in verse 3. First century prisoners were not treated well, even as they are not treated well in many parts of the world today. In fact, if you were in prison in that day, and I believe that the writer of Hebrews has in mind here those who were in prison because of their faith in Christ, back in chapter 10, verses 33 through 35, they had lost everything, they'd been ostracized, many of them had been imprisoned in chains, and these prisons, they did not feed you, they didn't take care of you, so if you wanted your loved one who was in prison to be fed, you'd have to take them food, just like you have to do in many hospitals in other parts of the world today. And so he says, don't be afraid to identify with them. And the concern was that maybe in their identifying with these prisoners, they would be marked as a Christian, and therefore they would be imprisoned themselves. And so there was sort of this lack of care that seemed to be developing for those who were imprisoned for their faith. I think of the various ones in our congregation. I mentioned Everett DeWolf last week, but there's quite a number. Steve Menzie and others who I hate to mention names because a number of you have been involved in the prison ministry, visiting in the jails, and that's a great thing to do. Fourthly, value the people around us and do not use them or defraud them through sexual or immoral relationships. Look down in verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. Marriage is a beautiful thing. Sex is a wonderful thing when it consists of a man and a woman who are committed together in a lifelong relationship as husband and wife. But any other kind of relationship, the writer of Hebrews says, it is a very damaging thing. It is a defiling thing. It is an impure thing. And ultimately, God judges it. And God is judging our country today because of the immorality. We're seeing it even in the number of children that are born out of wedlock, children that are depending, and many times their parents depending upon society. And little by little, it's eating away at the very foundation of our society. And yet, the secular media continues to encourage this loose sexual kind of living. And the Bible reminds us, God wants His people to be a pure people, a holy people. He hasn't called us to uncleanness, but He has called us unto holiness in 1 Thessalonians 4. And what I am seeing in the church is that this attitude that's out there in the world, the Eva Longoria kind of statements of yesterday in the news, I mean, we're seeing that sort of prevailing even in the thinking of our young people and many of us who are middle-aged and older. But God still does not kindly look at immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor. Let no man defraud one another in this matter, for God is the avenger. He is the judge of all things. I like the way the message reads. It says, honor the marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between wife and husband. God draws a firm line against casual and illicit sex. No matter what our commentators in the secular media are saying today, God doesn't look kindly at sexual immorality. The marriage bed, which is an idiom for sexual relationship, is to be guarded and kept pure. Secondly, how we view possessions. As a Christian, we're going to view our possessions differently. We're going to view material things differently. Look at verse 5. Let your conduct, your manner of life, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. The message reads, don't be obsessed with getting more things. Be relaxed with what you have. I think at least what I have read is for every decade beyond age 55, the average household expenditure goes down in every area except one, and that's medical help. But one of the reasons for that, according to Scott Burns in our local paper, is that as we get older, we've got all this stuff we want. You realize there's no value in stuff. The values in relationships, if we could just convince the younger generation that that's true, and being content with what we have, not being obsessed with getting more things, being relaxed in what we have.
Being satisfied with what we have. It's interesting to me, and I don't have time to go into that this morning, but the number of times in the New Testament, especially in the epistles of Paul, where the sins of sexual immorality and covetousness are lumped together. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and following, he said, if a brother is a so-called brother, and he says, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and yet he is involved in sexual immorality and covetousness, he said, don't even eat with such a person. We don't hear passages like that preached on much anymore because somehow we can't balance that with the whole idea of grace. The most gracious thing we can do long term for a man or a woman is to exercise discipline in the church of Jesus Christ. Number of passages where that's brought out. We've got to keep money and things in a proper place in our daily lives. Money is a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. It even drives them into destruction. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some have coveted after and have ended up in all kinds of snares and destructive forces that end up claiming their lives. Many foolish and harmful destructions. We must see money as simply a means of meeting needs rather than driving motivation or a preoccupation in our lives. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about his own contentment in Christ. And he said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned what it is to have plenty. I've learned what it is to have nothing. I've learned that my contentment is in Jesus Christ, that I have everything I need in Him, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have discovered Christ to be my very life. And I wonder how many of us can say that this morning. His outlook on things is clearly stated in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, where he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. We didn't bring anything into this world. We're not going to take anything out of this world. Therefore, having food and clothing with these, we ought to be content. But how many people do we know today who are content with just simply having food and clothing? I can tell you, you go to the third world and you find a lot of people over there that are content with just food and clothing. They don't even need to have a car. They don't need to have two cars. They don't need to have a beautiful home. And we need to be reminded of that as God's people being so blessed with so much here in our own country. You know, the best way to master our money and not allow money to become our servant is to give generously. Give to the point that you must trust God to meet your needs. Let me say that again. Give to the point that you must trust God to meet your needs. That's kind of foreign to our thinking today. The reason is that when we have plenty, we don't have any reason why we have to trust Him. I love the thoughts of Agur back in Proverbs 30. He says, Lord, two things I desire of you before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. There was just enough. Riches, lest I deny you and say, who's the Lord? I don't need Him. Or poverty, lest I steal, have to steal to provide for my family and thus profane the name of my God. Just give me enough to meet my needs. Why should we be content? Here's the great thought in this passage that ties it all together. For He Himself has said, verse 5, I will never, as I said in the Greek, it's a double negative, I will never, ever leave you. Wasn't somebody else that said it? You know, when somebody else makes a promise on your behalf, you want to hear it directly from the person making the promise. If you're going to marry a woman or marry a man, you don't want somebody second-handedly saying, you know, so-and-so would really love to marry you. You want to hear it in his own words. And so God Himself has made the promise, I will never, ever leave you, nor forsake you. We just need to let that soak in for a moment, don't we? That's a lot to grasp. Probably a direct quote from Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, where the reins of leadership now are shifting from Moses to Joshua, just as we're going through transition here. And it was a time of uncertainty and a time of restlessness among the people as this venerated leader of Moses is now in the process of stepping aside, and Joshua is about to come on the scene and lead the people into the land of Canaan. And with all this uncertainty, God gets Joshua alone, and he says to Joshua, "Joshua, I want you to know this. Just as I was with Moses, so I also will be with you. I will never, ever leave you, Joshua. I will never, ever forsake you. And Joshua, all I'm asking you to do is to take this word and meditate on it day and night, and don't depart either to the right hand or to the left. And Joshua, if you do that, everything's going to be fine. And you're going to experience all the promises that I made to my people." You know, Army historian Brigadier General S.L.A. Marshall, after an extensive interview with soldiers returning from combat, concluded that the primary motivation of a soldier to fight is a sense of unity with his immediate combat unit. Here's what he writes. He said, "I hold it to be one of the simplest truths of war." He said that the thing which enables an infantry soldier to keep going is the near presence of the presumed presence of a comrade. The thing that keeps a soldier in combat going is the near presence of the assumed presence of a comrade. In other words, if I've got somebody there with me and I'm going to into hostile enemy territory and I know I've got somebody there with me, it gives me courage. Let me tell you, we've got the Lord of the universe with us. We've got the one who's never going to leave us, the one who created it all. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in many different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. In other words, he owns it all. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus created it all. Jesus upholds it all. And Jesus owns it all. And all we need to do is plug into him and begin to experience his all-sufficiency, his power, his consistency, his faithfulness in our lives. He's the greatest companion of all. And he said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You can trust me. You can trust me with your riches. You can trust me with your future." Now, the third area in which this gets practical is it changes how we view pastors. Pastors, as you know, don't have a lot of respect in the world today. And some of that's well-deserved. But those spiritual leaders who have modeled faithfulness and truthfulness are to be honored. Look down at verse 7. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you." And by this he means probably pastors and spiritual leaders, because they've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. In other words, they ought to be men who are faithful, considering the outcome of their conduct. I cannot help but think of David Cottingham. In his weakness, God was made strong. Two things that leaders ought to be, and it's a challenge to every one of us who are in spiritual leadership. Spiritual leaders should be known for two things. Number one, their faithfulness. And number two, their truthfulness. We need to be men of faith. We need to be men of truth. Men of faith and faithfulness means that we're willing to trust the Lord when we can't see the outcome of all things. We're walking. We understand that He's there with us. And so we ride out the storms. We ride out the unsettledness. We ride into the future, not based on what we can see, but rather the faith that God gives us in Him. And then men who are truthful. Truthful in the way they live their lives. Truthful in their understanding of the Word of God. Truthful in faithfully proclaiming that Word of God. And the outcome of their faith should be to point people to Jesus Christ. Not to themselves, but to Christ. Look at verse 8. Because He is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. I've preached whole messages on this one verse. And I think it's a verse that we frequently need to come back to. We forget about. Church leaders may come and go, but Jesus Christ remains the same. If you're no longer in love with Jesus Christ, or you're not as close to Christ as where you once were when you began the Christian life and you were committed to Him, guess who moved? Because Jesus never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Warren Wiersbe, who is sort of a pastor-to-pastors kind of guy, writes of his own experience here. He said, after I announced my resignation from a church I've been pastoring for several years, one of the members said to me, I don't see how I'm going to make it without you, Dr. Wiersbe. I depend so much on you for my spiritual help. Wiersbe's reply shocked him. He said, then the sooner I leave, the sooner you can start depending on the Lord Jesus. Never build your life on any servant of God. Build your life on Jesus Christ, because He never changes. Why this crisp theological statement at this time? Because the Jesus who was so real to them in the beginning, so unchanging to them in the beginning, so worthy of being trusted in the beginning, now they had questions. The longer life went on, the longer He put off His coming, they begin to waver. I love that illustration. When Lloyd C. Douglas, author of The Robe and other novels, was a university student, he lived in a boarding house where downstairs on the first floor was an elderly retired music teacher, now infirm, unable to leave the apartment. And Douglas said that every morning they had a ritual together. He would come down the steps, open the old man's door, and ask, well, what's the good news today? The old man would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and say, that's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs thing sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, this is middle C. For Christians, there is still one fixed point in our world of change. And that's Jesus Christ. He hasn't changed. Leaders come and go, but Jesus never lets go. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. I love the way that the writer of Hebrews ends the book in verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, to whom be glory in Christ Jesus forever. Amen. You can't improve on that. Let's bow together in prayer. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never come to know this Jesus. As I mentioned about our pharmacist, he began a search and he said, I looked at all the other religions of the world and I became an agnostic. But then ultimately, he said, there was something about reading the Gospels. I saw Jesus was different. What he spoke was different. What he did was different. And that's what led him to Christ. As we work and move into the season we celebrate the resurrection, we're going to be looking at passages that just address the uniqueness of Jesus and what he did. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, I've never opened my heart to Jesus. I've never trusted him. I've never allowed him to forgive my sin. I've never seen him to be everything that I need. But this morning I do. And today, by faith, I want to trust him. The same pharmacist said, a lady came up to him and said, are you saved? And he said, no, I don't think so. And she said, well, would you like to be? And he said, yes. And right there on the spot, she led him to the Lord. And if that's your heart's desire, you can come to know Jesus Christ before you leave this building. Maybe there's some of us this morning as believers, and we've just wavered a bit. We've been careless. We haven't been running the race. We've sort of been on the sidelines. We haven't been giving our lives. We haven't been giving his possessions back to him. We've been living too much for self. Maybe you've even been caught up in sexual immorality, an illicit kind of relationship, and God is calling you back to him this morning. He's bringing you to that state of repentance. I would encourage you, we have prayer teams that are available at the end of the service, that you can just come and pray with them and get your life back online again this morning. Father, thank you for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, who never changes. And I pray that as we leave this place this morning, we will leave with a new sense and awareness of his presence. Every one of us have extenuating circumstances that stress us out apart from realizing that Jesus Christ will be there with us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. There's a little chorus. We tried it last night. I'm not even sure I can remember the words, but Christ is all I need. He is all I need. Jesus is all I need. Jesus satisfies. Joy he supplies. He's all I need. Now we need one another, and we need his life expressed through one another. And my prayer is that as you go out this week, you'll widen your circle a little bit, even go so far as to meet a stranger this morning. Do something practical as a follow-up to what you've heard, so we don't just leave saying, hey, wasn't that an interesting message? And go our way. Let's do something about it. Jesus said, the one who hears my word and does it is the one who is the wise man whose house will stand. God bless you as you go.